Amen. If you would please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Luke, chapter 21, and we will begin this morning in verse 25. Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for your word. Father, for your plan of redemption and for the coming of the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we lift up our heads and look to you, knowing that our redemption is indeed drawing near. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we pick up here in chapter 25 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel, we continue in the words of Jesus. Christ is in the temple, no doubt teaching to his disciples, but within earshot of many people. People have no doubt gathered around to hear him. And up until today, over the past 2 weeks, we've heard him preach and prophesy of the coming judgment that will befall Jerusalem in the fall of Jerusalem. We know this will occur in AD 70. And so far, the words have not been very encouraging. If you look back with me in terms of context, if we look here in chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. These are not promising words in terms of encouragement. Christ, as we know, has oftentimes, as all prophets do, they prophesy to a near-term fulfillment. That near-term fulfillment then ensures that people know that that prophet is indeed true. And so Christ's words here in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, give a context and a historical context for his hearers, as well as confidence that when those words do in fact come to pass, they can be sure that the prophecy that he is foretelling that will be in the future will also come to pass. And that's where we come today. So far, we've seen a near-term promise, near-term promise by Christ of the fall of Jerusalem. And now he's looking up, if you will, looking to the future, looking to the distant future from the first century, and seeing the coming again of the Son of Man, of course, that is himself. This shouldn't surprise us, because we know that Christ himself is looking forward to his death. I say looking forward to it, not with excitement, but looking forward to it in terms of the proximity of when he's speaking right now. It's days away, and he can look forward to his death, knowing that the resurrection is to come following that. In the same way, he's looking for the fall of Jerusalem, the judgment that will come on Jerusalem, the judgment that will come on the earth, but with that followed by the coming of the Son of Man when redemption is complete. This morning, I want us to see 3 points. First of all, that there will be signs. There will be signs of the end. I want to submit to you that we are experiencing those right now. I want you to have confidence, if you will, that Christ could return anytime. I am absolutely convinced, and it is my conviction, that there is no sense of trying to determine a calendar of events. It's not our job to try to piece together like you would some puzzle in terms of trying to figure out or calculate precisely when Christ will return. I would submit to you that all of the signs are there. All of the signs are there. Christ could return this very moment and he would be consistent, acting consistently with the scriptures. But the signs will be there. Secondly, that the Son of Man will come again. And thirdly, that our redemption, when he does, will be complete. This is a message of hope this morning. In the past couple of weeks, it's been a message, if you will, of judgment. There has been glimpses of hope within there. Now we see a message of hope and even joy. Christ commands us to lift up our heads, to lift up our heads, for our redemption is drawing near. And so we pick up with the first point this morning, that there will be signs. There will be signs in the cosmos that will mark the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is apocalyptic language. This is Old Testament language. Jesus never speaks in a vacuum, if you will. He's always speaking within the context of the written Word of God. And in Christ's time, that context was the Old Testament. He is the continuity of the Old Testament. He is fulfilling the Old Testament. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that he's going to use language reminiscent of the Old Testament and of the Old Testament prophets. He's echoing their words of judgment. And so often, because we live in an age that is a post-scientific age, when we have a degree of understanding of creation like the world has never known, the level of precision that we can know what happens in this world, that we can look down to such a small and minute scale, as well as we can see billions of light years away. That wasn't the case in the first century. And so often we impose that sort of scientific worldview on the scriptures. And we think that Jesus is speaking as a scientist, so to speak. And we expect that the scriptures will align with our understanding when it was really written to a first century audience. This doesn't mean, by the way, that it is so nebulous that it has no meaning. But we need to understand it within the context of its contemporary hearers at the time. They did not understand, even at this time, that the sun was the center of the solar system. Sure, Christ did. He created it that way. But that wasn't necessary in order to understand this. And so much of our understanding of science, we read back into the scriptures. But when you read this as it was intended to be read, within the context of apocalyptic literature, we begin to see what I think is a more glorious picture of what is to come. You see, he talked about, look at how he speaks of this. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and waves. If I were to tell you, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, does that mean he created anything in between? Of course it does. And we understand it as that. When Jesus says there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the raging of the waters, he's using these two extremes. There will be signs in above and there will be signs below. All of creation, there will be signs. There will be the roaring of the seas. There will be the falling, if you will, of the stars. There will be signs in heaven and on the earth. I submit to you that is happening right now. But if we look back what the Old Testament prophesies, he's echoing Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And also in Joel 2, 30 through 31, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. His point here is that we live in a fallen creation. And creation itself, as we will see in a moment, groans for its own redemption. Groans for its own redemption. There will be earthquakes. There will be tidal waves, tsunamis, as we would call them today. There will be all kinds of signs in the heavens. 2.5 years ago, we were in Ethiopia, and Jim Vanderwall was giving his testimony as we sat around a campfire there in Yirrkalem, which is in the southern region of Ethiopia, where Scarlet Page and Atticus is. And I remember it really well because I was kind of leaning back in this plastic chair, and all of a sudden, for a moment, this fear came over me because it felt strange. And we hopped up, and then all of a sudden people ran out, and as Jim was giving his testimony, I don't know what this says about Jim Vanderwall, there was a 5.2 earthquake. In fact, Kevin goes, "Was that an earthquake?" And of course it was. And for a brief moment, and the epicenter was actually in Yirrkalem, for a brief moment I thought, if that was a 5.2 earthquake, and for a brief moment I was as terrified as the shaking of the ground after shaking the ground. I can't imagine these earthquakes that hit California even to this day that last longer than just 5 seconds. The terror that comes over us when things like that happen, to see the images, if you will, of the tsunami that hit in 06 in Thailand and in the Indian Ocean. To see images even this year of what happened in the Philippines. You can't tell me that those people weren't terrified and wondering, is this the judgment of God? I mean, if I look back just this past year, just this past year in 2013, at just some of the natural disasters that have hit. What are they? Well, this summer, if you remember, and unfortunately we become desensitized to these things. We become desensitized to them and we forget them because we're so inundated, as I've said, with the news. We're so inundated with information, we become desensitized. And it doesn't affect us. So if it doesn't affect us here in Kingwood, Texas, we forget and we move on. I'm not saying that's sinful. I'm saying that's human nature. But, of course, we had this summer multiple tornadoes hit our heartland, causing millions of dollars in damage. On May 20th, a massive tornado with winds of over 200 miles an hour went through the Oklahoma City area, killing 24 people. Now, I can tell you, if one of your relatives was one of those 24 people, you would, well, there would be fear in your eyes as you saw that tornado coming. I can assure you that. The idea of God's judgment would have probably been in your mind. And that was just in our backyard. We also know that Hurricanes Manuel and Ingrid hit Mexico, causing, again, millions of dollars of damage, leaving 5 feet of mud covering homes and vehicles. But they weren't our vehicles. So, at least, this is not being fulfilled, right? In mid-October, Typhoon Phailin hit India. The most powerful typhoon to hit India in 14 years. 150-mile-an-hour winds, killing many people there in India. We know that in October, a 7.2 earthquake on the Richter scale hit the Philippines, killing 222 people, displacing out of their homes 350,000 people. To be followed, of course, by Typhoon Haiyan, which struck the Philippines in November. We know about this. Winds of over 235 miles per hour, displacing 3.6 million people and killing 6,000 people. As we speak, California is experiencing its worst drought in recorded history. I believe, brothers and sisters, that this is being fulfilled and has been being fulfilled since Christ spoke. We live in a fallen world and all of creation groans for its redemption. There are signs in the earth. The quaking of the earth. I can tell you, if any of us experienced a 7.2 earthquake right here, right now, the terror that would come over us would be like nothing we can possibly imagine. And people experience this every single year. Why? Again, we live in a fallen world. Isaiah 13 verses 9 through 10 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars in the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Isaiah 17:12 says, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters." The nations try to determine, why is this happening? The most wise and brilliant among us, the scientists, say, well, it's global warming. Others say, no, it's not. It's a natural cycle of the earth. I know what it is. We live in a fallen creation. That's what it is. We live in a fallen world that is yearning and groaning for its own redemption. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Paul, writing in the first century, says, we know that creation has been groaning. It's not saying it's going to 3,000 years from now. He's saying it has been groaning with the pains of childbirth. What's childbirth? Well, childbirth are the pains that come upon a woman as she's giving birth to a child, something new. What is that something new? The coming of the Son of Man. The redemption that is near. It seems like a long time for us, 2,000 years. In the scope of eternity, I can assure you it's not. But I believe that we can safely say our redemption is near. And not only the creation, but ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is what Christ is talking about. He says that there will be signs, there will be tempests, there will be earthquakes, there will be natural disasters that will come. And man will be utterly and completely helpless in the sight of those. If you see any of the images, again, of the tsunami that swept across the Indian Ocean, people were absolutely helpless. If David Phelps were standing there on the beach, he could have done nothing, I can assure you. Not the strongest, wisest among us. When God's creation groans, it will strike terror in the hearts of men. And we will be helpless. And Christ very clearly says, people will be fainting with fear and with foreboding. You hear of all of the various explanations as to why the earth is the way it is right now. And even Christians panicking. Even Christians building shelters. I say this somewhat with my tongue in cheek. But if there was to be an apocalypse and everybody was to be destroyed except me, the last place I want to be is in a shelter by myself. I don't understand the Christians who are doing this. They're terrified. Building, again, shelters and food to last them 6 months. I can tell you, in month 4, you're probably not going to want to live anymore after eating the same thing. But the fact is, that goes completely against, I believe, what the Scriptures tell us. This sort of fear that's driving everything. No, lift up your head. Lift up your head. Get your chin up. Your redemption's drawing near. When you see these things, don't be afraid. Because there is a God who is behind them. God is causing them. Sin has caused them. But they are signs. And they are not signs that some mystical set of events are going to happen. Some romantic set of events are going to happen. No, they're signs that Christ is coming again. One of the greatest examples or evidences that there is a God, in my mind, is that there is such suffering in this world. I believe that is one of the greatest bits that's the greatest example that I can give as to why God exists. Well, what does that mean? Well, if there is suffering in the world and there is pain in this world, and we know there's got to be something else, in our mind, we know, in our heart of hearts, even the pagan knows that something is wrong. Even the atheist who suppresses the truth of God for a lie knows that something is wrong. That should cause us to know if something is wrong, there must be something. There must be someone who will make things right. Because after all, how do we know things are wrong? If in our mind there is not eternity in our heart, so to speak. How do we know things are wrong? Because in our hearts, again, we know that God exists. There is a creator indeed. And so we see that there will be signs that the Son of Man will come, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Christ here, of course, is referring to Himself. And it's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, one of the most glorious passages in all of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. Here in the first 12 verses, he talks about four beasts. We've studied Daniel in Bible study, adult Bible study here before. But to briefly explain, he talks about a lion who has eagle's wings. Talks about a bear, a leopard, and a fourth beast that's terrifying and exceedingly strong. All four of these beasts, if you as an individual, as a human being, had to go up and try to defeat them, you would be torn from limb to limb, would you not? A lion with eagle's wings, the Babylonian Empire. We see that there is a bear which represents the powerful Medo-Persian Empire. And then there's a leopard, swift, mighty, and fierce, which represents the Greek Empire. And finally, the fourth beast, which is terrifying and exceedingly strong with iron teeth, referring to Rome, the Roman Empire, that will be terrifying and exceedingly strong. But then Daniel gets a vision of a fifth entity. A fifth, not a beast, but a man. Stands in direct contrast to the previous four beasts. This is a Son of Man. One that resembles us. A human being. This is a paradox, a glorious paradox. The irony here cannot be missed. The idea that a Son of Man, something so weak, in comparison to a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a terrifying beast, could actually be the one that would exercise dominion over them all. And listen to what Daniel says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like, not a beast, but a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not and shall not be destroyed. This is the one that is the most powerful. This is the one that is to be feared. He comes in clouds. In the Old Testament, we know that the clouds that accompany these visions almost always represent deity. God. How do we know this? Well, looking back in the wilderness wanderings, as they wandered through the wilderness, what led them by day? A cloud. What covered the tent of meeting and the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory? A cloud. We oftentimes, or throughout the Old Testament, almost every time we see the clouds accompanying an act of God, it represents the deity that accompanies that miracle. When Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, ascended into heaven, he was lifted up in verse 9, and a cloud took him out of their sight. In this case, I would submit to you as well that the cloud represented deity, but it also veiled, if you will, covered the full glory of God. Because if that cloud was not there and the full glory of God was on display, we know that the people could not stand, surely, could they? The cloud even represented God's grace at that time. But Christ will come again, the Bible says. It's interesting, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, I want us to read something very quickly. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, as Christ ascends to heaven, and they, disciples, watch Him literally. The ascension, as Christ literally goes from the ground, literally up to the sky. Levitation would not be the right word, but He lifts up physically. He's covered by clouds and then He disappears. He's clearly God. And we know that there are two men who stood by them in white robes and said in verse 11, "Men of Galilee," speaking to the disciples, "why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way that you saw Him go into heaven." How is that? He'll come with a cloud and great glory, but it will be visible. The Son of Man will return. This won't be some secret. This won't be something that people are going to be wondering what happened and why are there not people anymore. Why are certain people not here? Why are certain planes crashing? Why are certain cars wrecking and there's nobody driving them? That's not going to happen. I'm here to tell you, that is not consistent with who Christ is. When He comes again as Son of Man, He'll come again in the clouds, representing His deity. And I can tell you right now, those clouds will part. And His glory will be revealed. Because the Scripture says He will come in glory and in power. And for those of us who are raised to newness of life and are resurrected, it will be glorious indeed. But the Son of Man, the resurrected and ascended Christ who comes again in power and glory, will also come to judge. He'll judge the living and the dead. You know who He will not judge? You and me. When we say He comes again to judge the living and the dead, or the quick and the dead, as the ancients said, we're not referring to believers. He's not coming again for us to be judged and hope that we will pass through judgment. For I have been crucified with Christ. If you are in Christ, you have been judged. Your sins have been judged. He's coming again for His people and to judge those who have rejected Him. He's coming to judge the living and the dead who are not in Christ. And so when He comes again, it will be for all His glory to be displayed. There will be no hiding it. There will be no mediation of it. It will be God's full glory and glory and power. I often ask my students when I teach on this topic, what is God's glory? If I were to ask you, define God's glory, what would it be? I know in our minds when we think of glory, we think visually, don't we? We think of really, really bright light, I think, is what we think of, don't we? Our human minds find it difficult to comprehend, I think, what God's glory is. And rightfully so. But I would submit to you that God's glory is the summation of and the totality of His attributes. Imagine all of God's attributes fully on display. And I can tell you, unless you are glorified, unless I am glorified, that is a terrifying sight. A tsunami, a tidal wave, a 7.2 on the Richter scale earthquake will not compare to the terror that we would experience to behold the totality of God's attributes apart from glorification. But we will be glorified, and we will see it as glorious indeed when He comes again. And finally, verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up your heads, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You know, one of the things that Kimberly and I try to teach our children is how to carry themselves. You know, especially young men, how do you carry yourself if you want to have confidence and show that you are a leader? We recently at Northeast Christian Academy had an expert on bullying and anti-bullying come and speak to students and parents. And he spent about 15 minutes showing body language. It's fascinating, though. He would go through various aspects of body language, and this was with the parents in an evening session, asking us, what does this say about me as an individual? If I don't take up a lot of space, if I'm towered over, this not only shows that I'm not confident, but that I am a target potentially. He said confident people take up space. They lift up their heads. They don't look down. Christ is saying, you have every reason in the world, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, lift up your head. Even though these things, what are these things that he's talking about? He said, now when these things begin to take place, when the signs begin to take place, when you see that this world seems to be coming apart at its seams, don't look down. I'd say don't look down and start building a bomb shelter. Look up with confidence. Guess what? Your redemption's coming near, because Christ will return. Lift up your head. It's a glorious image that is reflective of Old Testament language. Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. It's as though you can imagine the Lord grabbing your chin and lifting it up. After a Little League baseball game or a girls' basketball game, they get a crushing defeat. What does a good coach say? Lift up your head. Keep your head up. You have nothing to be ashamed about. Well, this is, in a much more serious way, Christ is saying, stand up straight, lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing you near. You have absolutely nothing to fear. I believe this echoes as well one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament regarding judgment and redemption. In Numbers chapter 21, the people were once again grumbling in the wilderness. And it says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They continue. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Christ in John chapter 3 verse 14 mentions this very thing. Christ says, I am the serpent who was on the pole in the wilderness. That if we lift our eyes to the one who is exalted, lift our eyes from ourselves. I mean, the lesson here in the Old Testament was really twofold. Number one, as those fiery serpents are around on the ground, what's our natural inclination? To look down, to avoid them, to take it on ourselves, to try to save ourselves from them. But the Lord said to Moses, put the serpent on the pole and lift it up in the wilderness. One of the most beautiful foreshadowings of the crucifixion of Christ in all of the Old Testament. In fact, the serpent represents sin lifted up on the pole that Christ became sin on our behalf. Going back to the serpent, of course, in the garden. But it forces the people to lift their eyes off the ground, lift their eyes off of their own circumstances to God's provision for them. That's the first point. The second point is they actually have to trust God in what He has provided. It's pretty ridiculous to think. Actually, it's absurd to think that a bronze serpent on a pole will save you. You know what's more ridiculous? To think that a crucified carpenter from Galilee can save you as well. But this is the truth of the gospel, and He's coming again. That very crucified man from Galilee, that one that was despised and rejected, is coming again. And how is He coming this time? Not in shame and humiliation, but in glory and power. And because we know this, brothers and sisters, we echo the words of our Savior, straighten up and raise your heads, for your redemption is drawing near. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your Word and for the hope of our redemption. We pray, Father, that You would draw us to Yourself through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might with great confidence lift up our heads and behold our Savior who is coming. In His name we pray. Amen.